I would bid you turn with me in your scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. As you do so, I'll express how grateful I am once again to be in your midst, sharing with you the word of the Lord this morning. We'll be reading all the way through verse 12, but we'll be paying particular attention this morning as our text to verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is our text, but through verse 12 for our context. Hear now the inspired, inerrant word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay affliction to those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Pray with me. Father, we ask, O Lord, your blessing this morning upon this, your holy word. We pray that it would find its lodging place in every heart this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will open our minds to understand, that you will open our hearts to receive, and that you will open our lives to be vitally affected by this, your holy word. For your glory's sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Alexander the Great had a half-sister named Thessalonike. The name means victory over the Thessalians. When King Cassander of Macedon founded a city in 315 BC in northern Greece, about 100 miles west of Philippi, he named it Thessalonica, after Alexander's half-sister. Later, of course, Macedonia was subsumed under Roman rule, and Macedonia became a Roman province with Thessalonica as its capital. It was an influential city, commanding a major trade route to the east. In Acts 17, we find Paul on his second missionary journey with Timothy and Silas visiting Thessalonica. And this is what we read beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Well then, Paul and Silas were sent on their way to Berea. After that, the Bereans gave them a better reception, but even there, some of the Thessalonian Jews came along and tried to stir up more trouble. But the gospel took root in Thessalonica, despite the opposition of the unbelieving Jews. Yet we find the greatest part of the Thessalonian church was made up of Gentile believers. Now from Berea, Paul and his companions went to Athens and then to Corinth. And it was while they were in Corinth that Paul writes what was likely his first epistle. And that first epistle, which was one of practical consolation, not particularly doctrinal, it was to the church in Thessalonica. And within less than a year, Paul, who was still in Corinth, wrote his second epistle to the Thessalonians. And in this second epistle, Paul needs to correct a particular doctrinal error concerning Christ's second coming, which had led to some practical lifestyle errors that Paul addresses in this epistle. Well, this morning we'll take a short look at these opening verses of chapter 1, using the first part of that outline that you have before you. And though I have modified it somewhat, I am indebted for most of the particulars of this outline to Pastor John Jones. And it begins with the salutation. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this salutation is quite typical for the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself and his companions, in this case Silas and Timothy, and he bids the recipients of his letter grace and peace. Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, in letter after letter he gives the same salutation, grace and peace. Charis kai eirene. Now shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, was a common greeting among first century Jews. And the related Greek word, charein, which we find in Claudius' letter to the governor Felix in Acts 23:26, is rightly translated as greetings. But Paul takes the similar word, charis, related word, with its much stronger denotation of unmerited or undeserved or unearned favor. And he links it with the Hebrew greeting of peace, not just the absence of war, but that permeating and deeply rooted wellness of being that comes from a right relationship with Jehovah. And he does so in a consistently significant word order. Grace and peace. First is grace, then is peace. That shalom is not in isolation, but is completely dependent upon and resulting from the unmerited favor of God that can only come through the merits of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Grace to you and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is foundational. This is at the forefront of Paul's address to these believers. Even later on, when he writes a stern letter of correction to the wayward church at Corinth, where there are many errors that he will address, of doctrine and of practice, we'll call them on the carpet, as it were, for their failings, which were many and serious. But his salutation is still the same. It is foundational. Whatever problems he would address, he would do so on the foundation of these two bedrock principles, grace and peace. God's unmerited favor, applied through the merits of Jesus Christ, and that permeating well-being of peace with Jehovah that cannot be shaken, even by all the wars and conflicts through history. Grace to you and peace. That brings us to the first main point, we're only going to get to the first main point this morning. And that is the ideal Christian life in verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. Paul begins by expressing his thanks for these believers. And notice how he expresses it in terms of an obligation. We ought. King James translates that, we are bound always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. And there's a principle here that I fear we all too often miss. It is our duty to be thankful to God. It's not just an extra, like a nice dessert. It's our duty to be thankful to God. We have a moral obligation to be thankful, to be grateful. I remember the prayer I used to hear occasionally in my childhood at dinner. For this thy bounty, make us truly grateful. Now at the time, it seemed like a sneaky way to encourage the children towards a healthy appreciation of Brussels sprouts or asparagus or some other such underappreciated dish. But now I find myself using those words in prayer with my grandchildren as I observe an unfortunate lack of gratitude in a young generation which takes so much for granted, as though the world owes them a more tasty dish than whatever it is they're about to receive. Lord, for this thy bounty, make us truly grateful. But Paul's recognition of the duty of thanksgiving is not just generic, and his specificity here is another principle that I fear we all too often miss. He's specifically obligated, he says, to give thanks to God for you, brothers. He's grateful specifically for this local body of believers gathered in the town of Thessalonica that form a part of Christ's bride. Thankfulness and gratefulness for Christ's church, not just the church universal, but for the particular local congregation, is just not on many believers' radar in our contemporary culture. How often do I fail to give thanks to God for this church or for that church? And when particular congregations come to my mind that might have quite a few warts to detract from their appearance, how often is my first thought concerning them one of gratitude? I ask you the question that's troubling to myself. How often have I neglected this duty, this obligation of gratitude for the local church? But Paul begins precisely here, and so should we. As Matthew Henry says, it not only is an act of kindness to our fellow Christians, but our duty to thank God on their behalf. Now, specifically, Paul mentions two particular characteristics of these brothers and sisters for which he is especially grateful. That is, their faith and their love, and more to the point, their growth in faith and love. And so we come to the first subpoint. Their faith is growing abundantly, because, as he says, your faith is growing abundantly. Paul says that their faith is growing, not just growing, but it is growing abundantly. The word he uses here is hyperoxene. You may recognize that prefix, huper, where we get our word hyper from there. It's an over-the-top word. It's not just that their faith is growing. Their faith is hyper-growing. King James renders it growing exceedingly, groweth exceedingly. Your faith has gone into hyperdrive. Not only your faith, but also they are loving increasingly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. His expression here is pointedly specific. He doesn't say in a generic way that your love is growing. Congratulations. His use of pronouns specifies individual believers, every one of you. in individual believers, love is growing reciprocally to other individual believers. And I can't help but be reminded of that famous quote by Charles Schulz, creator of the comic strip Peanuts, who has his character Linus Van Pelt say, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." But Paul's grammar here makes it clear he's not just talking about a generic love for mankind or a generic love for the church in general, but a specific love of individual believers for one another. And this love, he says, is increasing. And here we see another foundational principle of the Christian life, that the new life that God the Holy Spirit imparts by regeneration is consistently followed by growth. Justification and regeneration see their result in sanctification. I remember when my oldest son was little, we were concerned, the doctors were concerned, that he was not growing properly. They ran their tests. He was diagnosed with retarded bone structure, and his growth was in less than the 1/10th percentile. We were concerned. We asked the doctor how concerned we should be about that, and he answered, "Well, if he gains a pound a year and an inch a year, we'll be okay." And he did. Even today, he's the smallest of our kids. And it's in the natural order of things that birth is followed by growth. And as our son's growth began to increase, our response was one of gratitude. As Paul expresses his gratitude at the growth, not slow growth, not like our son, but hyperabundant growth of the graces of these Thessalonican believers. John Calvin picks up on this, and he says this: "As, however, he had in the former epistle commended their faith and love, he now declares the increase of both. And unquestionably, this course ought to be pursued by all the pious, to examine ourselves daily and see how far they have advanced. This, therefore, is the true commendation of believers, their growing daily in faith and love." He had previously given thanks to God on their account. He says that he has now occasion to do so again on the ground of daily progress. When, however, he gives thanks to God on this account, he declares that the enlargements, no less than the beginnings of faith and love, are from him. Quite a few years later, the Puritan Matthew Henry agrees with Calvin, and he elaborates. In his former epistle, he references 1 Thessalonians, verse 3 of chapter 1, he gave thanks for their faith, love, and patience. Here he gives thanks for the increase of all those graces, that they were not only true Christians, but growing Christians. Note, he says, where there is the truth of grace, there will be increase of it. And where there is the increase of grace, God must have all the glory of it. We are as much indebted to him for the improvement of grace and the progress of that good work as we are for the first work of grace and the very beginning of it. Notice what he says here. We may be tempted to think that though we were bad, we could not make ourselves good. Yet when we are good, we can easily make ourselves better. But we have as much dependence on the grace of God for increasing the grace we have as for planting grace when we had it not. That brings us to our third subpoint, that Paul boasts. Therefore, in verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that are enduring." Not only does Paul give thanks to God for their growth, he also takes occasion to boast about their growth as he communicates with other churches. Not just him, but as he says, us, Silas and Timothy as well. "Have you heard what's going on in Thessalonica? Let me tell you." about real growth in grace. Let me tell you about faith in shoe leather. My, how those brothers and sisters are abounding in faith. My, how those brothers and sisters are always increasing in their love for one another. Let me tell you about the church in Thessalonica. The Holy Spirit is powerfully at work in them and among them. Let me tell you what the Lord is doing there. Now, specifically, there are two characteristics that he focuses on as he describes their situation to the other churches. And these should be instructive to us. First, he singles out their steadfastness. King James translates the word as patience. New American Standard renders it as perseverance. It can also be translated as endurance. The word is hupomone. It's a compound word made up of the preposition hupo, meaning under, and the verb meno, which means to remain. So a literal translation would be remaining under. And so each of these translations capture the various aspects of the word. Patience, steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. Inherent in this word is the idea of an opposition, a resistance, a difficulty under which one must remain. One must endure. Remaining under. And this is what Paul focuses on to boast about concerning these Thessalonican believers. Their steadfastness. They're not wavering. They're enduring. They're persevering. And their faith. They're known for the growth of their faith. Their trust in God has grown since Paul's visit, and even more since Paul's first letter. Their faith has grown by leaps and bounds. And here again, I'm reminded of what D. James Kennedy said. I know I have said it here before, but it's particularly pertinent at this juncture. Dr. Kennedy said that all of life is a school. And in that school, every day, the Lord gives us exercises, many and varied. Yet in every one of those exercises, every one of those assignments and classes, the lesson is always the same. The lesson is, do you trust me? And Paul says he boasts at how these dear brothers and sisters are always and increasingly learning that lesson. Now, there's a particular context in which these two characteristics that Paul boasts of are manifesting themselves. And that context is extremely important. And that's where we're going to lodge for the remainder of our time this morning. And both of the specifics of that context are negative. He's boasted about their growth, and then he qualifies that to referring to by referring to their circumstances. First, he mentions their persecutions. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 13, verse 21, in the parable of the sower. He describes that person who immediately responds to the word, but, as he says, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction, and here's the word, persecution, arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. It's the word diogmos, which is a derivative of the verb dioko, which means to hunt or to chase or to pursue. So persecution is, it's like being hunted down like an animal. The persecuted is the prey, and the persecutor is the hunter. And like so many other New Testament congregations, the believers were in the sights of those who would hunt them down and use any means available to do them in. And afflictions. King James translates that word phlepsesin from the word phlepsis. He translates it as tribulations in the King James, as does the Geneva Bible. Either word's an acceptable translation, tribulations, afflictions. The word includes the idea of pressure or compression. It was used to describe a narrow place that hems somebody in. It's like being squeezed. Paul here focuses on a twofold aspect of their circumstance that is painful. When he boasts of them, he boasts of them in the context of their troubles. Now, you know, we might We might boast of our kids when people ask how they're doing, you know? Oh, yes, this one's doing really well in school. That one has a really good job. The other one, great wife and kids. Yeah, they're well-liked in the community. They're well-respected. They're on a really good career track. We don't normally highlight their struggles when we boast about our kids, do we? We tend to highlight the positives when we boast about our kids. We're not all that anxious to say that, well, yeah, our son lost his job, his wife left him, took him for all he's worth, and he's living under an overpass somewhere. We don't trot that one out right first, you know. And yet, part and parcel of Paul's boast about the Thessalonian believers is their negative circumstances. He highlights their struggles. They are not well-liked in the community. They're not the most respected citizens. In fact, they're persecuted and afflicted. All is not going well. Matthew Henry notices this. And he says this: their patience, as well as faith, increased in all their persecutions and tribulations. And patience has then its perfect work when it extends itself to all trials. There were many persecutions which the Thessalonians endured for the sake of righteousness, as well as other troubles which they met with in this calamitous life. I like that phrase, this calamitous life. Yet they endured all these by faith, seeing him who is invisible, and looking to the recompense of reward, and endured them with patience, not with an insensibility under them, but with patience arising from Christian principles, which kept them quiet and submissive and afforded them inward strength and support. And that brings us to our last point for this morning, and that is that growth and affliction belong together. This principle that we gained pretty clearly from our text this morning really seems counterintuitive. I mean, when I plant my garden, I try my best to provide the most optimum, comfortable environment for my garden to grow. I want my plants to be happy plants. I don't normally go after my tomato plants with a flamethrower to encourage them to grow. I don't go out there with a stick and whack and beat my plants. Grow, you! No, I don't normally think in those terms, in terms of growth and affliction belonging together. And yet, if we are to think biblically, they really do belong together. Samuel Rutherford, the great covenanter, certainly one of the greatest of the covenanters, if not the greatest of the covenanters, writes about our Lord's soul struggle in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now this is in Rutherford's work, Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself. And in this discourse, Rutherford notes that here is where we really get to know Jesus, when his soul is troubled. When his soul is troubled, what does he do? He prays. Rutherford notes that when Job was tempted, he believed. Job 19:25. When the apostles were scourged, what did they do? They rejoiced in Acts 5:41. When Jonah drowned, what did he do? He looked to the holy temple in Jonah 2 and verse 4. It is when in the midst of afflictions, in the midst of soul's struggle, that the real character of a person is manifested. And then Rutherford paints us a picture to illustrate. And he puts it this way, and you may have to follow him closely here. Rutherford is sometimes a little hard to follow. He says this holy soul, speaking of Christ in the text, thus troubled, was like the earth before the fall, out of which grew roses, without thorns and thistles, before it was cursed. Christ's anger, his sorrow, were flowers that smelled of heaven and not of sin. All his affections of fear, sorrow, sadness, hope, joy, love, desire, were like a fountain of liquid and melted silver, of which the banks, the headspring, are all as clear from dross, as pure as crystal. Such a fountain can cast out no clay, no mud, no dirt. When his affections did rise and swell in their acts, every drop of the fountain was sinless, perfumed and adorned with grace. So, as the more you stir or trouble a well of rose water or some precious liquor, I don't think he was thinking of that kind of liquor, the more sweet a smell it casts out. Or as when a summer soft wind blows on a field of sweet roses, it diffuses precious and delicious smells through the air. And then he turns and starts to speak of us in and of ourselves. And he says, there is such mud and dregs in the bottom and banks of our affections that when sorrow, sadness, fear do arise in their acts, our fountain casts out sin. We cannot love, but we lust, nor fear, but we despair, nor rejoice, but we are wanton and vain and gaudy, nor believe, but we presume. We breathe out sin. We cast out a smell of hell when the wind blows on our field of weeds and thistles. Our soul is all but a plat of wild corn, and imaginations of our heart being only evil from our youth. Oh, he asks that Christ might plant some of his flowers in our soul and bless the soil, that they might grow kindly there, being warmed and nourished with his grace. If grace be within, in sad pressures, it comes out. A saint is a saint in affliction, and a hypocrite is a hypocrite. And every man is himself and casts a smell like himself when he is in the furnace. Troubled Christ prays. Tempted Job believes. The scourged apostles rejoice. Drowned Jonah looks to the holy temple. Do you see what he's saying here? It's the pressure. It's the fire. It's the affliction that reveals and exposes the true content of what is inside. If you stir up and agitate and trouble a cauldron of rose water, that's the smell that will be cast up. If you stir up and trouble and agitate a cauldron of decaying mud and muck, that is the smell that will be cast up. And the same with a furnace. When you turn up the heat, that will reveal the true character of what is inside. I still remember stepping into my house through the front door last Lord's Day after service and being greeted with the remarkable aroma of a perfectly seasoned chicken. My wife had, our oven has some kind of a timer thing that my wife's figured out how to use. And she set that up so that dinner would be ready when we got home. And what a wonderful thing, technology. And so I stepped through the door and were greeted with that aroma of that perfectly seasoned chicken. I could easily tell what was in the oven by the smell that it cast, you see. Now, I also remember when I was little, I was but a wee lad, and my mom, for some reason, once cooked an oven full of dirt. These big containers of dirt she put in the oven. And for some reason or another, she had to sterilize this dirt. I don't know why exactly. I was just a little boy. But that's how she did it. She cooked it in the oven. That was quite a different smell coming out of the oven. Nothing like my wife's chicken. You see, whatever is in the oven, whatever is in the furnace, when the heat is turned up, that is the smell that will be cast up. Chicken or dirt. Stir up and agitate the pot, that's the smell that will be cast up. Rose water or muck. And if you put a person in the furnace of affliction and persecution, you put on the pressure, you turn up the heat, the smell will tell you the true story. A hypocrite or a saint? You may not be able to distinguish as easily when everything is going fine and well. Just as in Jesus' parable of the sower. But turn up the heat, put on the pressure, and the smell will tell. And that's Paul's point, you see. You Thessalonians have proven that you're not just fair-weather Christians. Your growth in faith and love are not just the growth of convenience when fair weather makes it advantageous to be a follower of Christ. Any hypocrite can appear to do that. I wouldn't make bold to boast about that. But your growth, your hyper-abundant growth in faith and in love are in the midst of the heat and the pressure of persecution and affliction. That furnace is casting up a smell, and it's the aroma of a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. It's the pleasant aroma of saints in the oven. And that's what causes me to boast about you among the other churches. What a fragrant aroma you cast. What a beautiful scent. How pleasing to the Lord. How glorifying to the Lord. That's what I'm boasting about. Yes, growth and affliction belong together. Now, this is not the popular message our culture wants to hear today. What our culture wants to hear, what is drawing such huge crowds today, what's attracting such attention, is the promise of the prosperity gospel. God wants you to be happy, happy, happy all the time. God wants to buy you a Mercedes-Benz. God's purpose in the gospel is to make all your dreams come true. God wants you to have the ideal Christian life. Which brings us finally to the title for this morning's message, The Ideal Christian Life. What is the ideal Christian life? If you go to Walmart parking lot, you know, and take one of those informal polls one day, I suspect you might find a variety of answers. What is the ideal Christian life? And I suspect many of those answers may sound rather a lot like that prosperity gospel. I doubt you'd hear too many answers that would unite these two ideas, hand in glove, of growth and affliction. And yet that's exactly what Paul does here in our text. Growth in faith and love, hand in hand with persecution and affliction. That is the ideal Christian life. That's the life about which Paul boasts. Hey, have you heard what the Lord's doing in Thessalonica? Let me tell you about their ideal Christian life. They're growing abundantly in faith. They're always increasing in their love for one another. And they're doing this in the furnace of persecution and affliction, casting up the sweetest savor, the most beautiful smell of the sanctifying work of God's Holy Spirit in real, down-to-earth, everyday lives. No, God did not buy them a Mercedes-Benz. God did not give them a bed of roses. No, they are not happy, happy, happy all the time, with wax on their board, surfing for the Lord. But the aroma coming out of that furnace is the sweetest and most pleasant smell you could ever experience. What a glory to God our Redeemer. That is the ideal Christian life. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. The ideal Christian life is one of struggle. It's described as spiritual warfare. There's opposition. There is resistance. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus made this abundantly clear that discipleship would be neither cheap nor easy. It would be costly. Remember what he said in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This is the ideal Christian life. Growth in faith, growth in love for one another, persecution and affliction. It's not the shallow, fake life of constant ease and prosperity, but it's the best life there is. Take courage, my friends, even in the midst of the pressure and the heat, because by God's grace and the work of His Holy Spirit at work in you, the smell cast off by that furnace is a sweet aroma in God's nostrils, showing forth and bearing testimony to His glory. And recognizing that, being gripped by that, praying that into the very fiber of your soul is an evidence of that growth in faith that the apostle is talking about here. Notice how that old Puritan Thomas Manton put it. He said, sense judges only the outside of God's dispensations, but faith looks within the veil. There are secret and invisible things that God makes known to willing souls. True faith can pick love out of God's angry speeches and draw gracious conclusions from the darkest events. When there is no apparent comfort, and there is not a drop of oil in the cruse, nor a dust of meal in the barrel, hope can hang upon a small thread. Wait, trust, and look for the favor from God. And finally, let me encourage you with the words of that other old Puritan Thomas, Thomas Brooks. Your life is short, your duties many, your assistance great, your reward sure. Therefore, faint not, hold on and hold up in ways of well-doing, and heaven shall make amends for all. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer, though they die. They view the triumph from afar and seize it with their eye. When that illustrious day shall rise and all thine armies shine, in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. Pray with me, Father. Thank you, dear Lord, for that ideal Christian life. That life of growth in faith, of growth in love, that life of bringing glory to you, though we be in the heat and the pressure of the furnace. O Lord, grant us courage, grant us strength, grant us thy spirit overshadowing all that we do, all that we endure, all that we offer to you as sacrifices of praise. Grant that we do that for the sake of your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. And for these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.